We get to go through an exciting chapter this morning. I don't have any plans to speak in tongues, but you know, if that actually happens, Terry's agreed to interpret, so we'll be all right. But if you would, please turn with your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 14. We'll be looking today at verses 1 through 25. So when I was in college, I had the opportunity to work in Grace Community Church in their bookstore out there in California. And the bookstore there employed a number of different seminary students, and I just had a great time with them, learned a lot about them, was able to interact with a lot with them, and I just learned from them so much. But one of the things that I always enjoyed doing is just asking about how they came to know the Lord, and then what it was that brought them to the point that they wanted to attend seminary and pursue pastoral ministry. And so one of the men that I had the opportunity to interact with left a pretty big mark on me as he shared his story. It was a story where he was completely unchurched. He had never really attended church, but after college, somebody had shared the gospel with him. And through a series of meetings and such, he came to Christ. And so then the first church that he started to attend, he walked into a prominent charismatic church in that area. So there, this guy, not knowing really anything about the church, was watching what was going on in the worship service. And in his words, people would start acting really weird, would start exclaiming things loudly that he couldn't understand, and these things would happen at seemingly inappropriate times during the service. Others would pass out, just fall over. Others would start convulsing. Others would jump around and such. So he just seemed like complete and utter chaos and pandemonium to him, and he didn't understand what in the world was going on, so he went and asked one of the leaders about it. The question he got back was whether he had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he had no idea what that meant at all. So he was invited to come to a small prayer group meeting after the Sunday evening service where they would pray for and lay hands on the people who hadn't, quote unquote, received the Holy Spirit. So during that meeting, the leaders would begin praying, and then somebody started speaking in tongues, or so they said, start talking gibberish that he couldn't understand. And then they would start making their way around the room and touching the different people. And those people, after being touched, would fall down and then get up and start speaking in ways that he couldn't understand. And then they came to him, and he was getting excited and anticipating what was about to happen, and they laid hands on him, and nothing happened. So he went back the next week, tried again. Same thing, nothing happened. So he went back again, and he actually ended up going back for several weeks to try to, quote unquote, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be able to speak in tongues. He was told that he needed to pray more fervently, that his problem was that he didn't really believe in what was happening and so on. And so he tried his hardest in his mind to earnestly desire the gift of tongues. But after a while, he began to grow despondent and incredibly discouraged. He even began thinking that he wasn't really a believer and ended up leaving the church and not attending for about a year. During that time, he continued praying, though, that the Lord would show him what he was lacking. And in God's providence, about a year later, he decided to try a different church and ended up walking in, thankfully, to Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur was preaching. He, of course, was overjoyed to find a place where the truth was taught, and he learned tremendously. He couldn't get enough. Just soaked up everything that he could learn, and eventually decided that he wanted to go into full-time ministry. But his experience back then highlighted for me the dangers of the unbiblical teaching and practice regarding spiritual gifts, and specifically the gift of speaking in tongues. So how many people have been in his position where they have either walked away from the faith because of what was going on, or, and I think this happens, it has to be happening all the time, they determined ultimately through peer pressure or hypnotic suggestion or whatever is going on, they decided to fake it and just go along with what was happening. So 1 Corinthians 14 deals with the topic of the spiritual gift of tongues and its proper function and purpose. So in getting into it, there's just some questions that I want to start out with, some key questions regarding the spiritual gift of tongues. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, Vikram went over some of these, so some of this is the same, but it bears repeating. So number one, is the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues applicable for today? And I'm just going to argue that the answer to that question is emphatically no. It is not for today. However, I'm not going to spend time addressing it as we have a lot of ground to cover in the passage. And that particular topic isn't specifically addressed in the passage that we're covering today. But of course, if you want more information on that topic, one of the best resources is Tom's recent book on cessationism. So next question is the gift of speaking in tongues actual languages or gibberish and an ecstatic, unintelligible utterances? So this passage actually does address that question, so we'll get into it. But at the outset, I think it's just helpful. Vikram mentioned these before, but I think it's helpful again just to understand what the church's distinctives are on that particular question. So there the church makes the statement that we believe that the gift of tongues was the miraculous God-given capacity to communicate the truth of God's word in human languages the speaker had never heard or studied. And there's some passages there that you can look at if you're interested. Another of the distinctives is that we believe the ecstatic outbursts and so-called private prayer languages share nothing in common with the New Testament gift of tongues, and that they are patently unbiblical. And we will actually see that fleshed out, I believe, in the chapter that we're coming to. Another question is, what was the purpose of the legitimate spiritual gift of speaking in tongues? And again, here's another of the church distinctives, that it was a manifestation of God's power and blessing. Here's the key: to validate the gospel message the apostles taught and establish the early church. The other thing that we can add to that distinctive is, based on the passage today, is that it was specifically intended to be a sign for unbelievers. So we'll cover that a little bit later as we get into the passage. But there's another question that I think we can ask is, what passage of scripture do those who practice the supposed gift of speaking in tongues in churches today, what passage do they use to justify their position? And it's this one. It's 1 Corinthians 14. But I hope as we get through it, I hope that you'll see that the passage is actually saying exactly the opposite of what they purport it to be saying. So an interesting note, other than the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is the only passage that even addresses the subject of speaking in tongues in the New Testament. So Paul is going to write another 9 letters, and it will never be mentioned by him again in his writings. So this is the only place in the New Testament where this issue is addressed. And here's the other interesting part. The only place in the New Testament where this issue was addressed at length is to 1 Corinthians church, or to the church there at Corinth. And we need to understand, as we know from the rest of the book, that this was a messed up church that was clearly doing just about everything wrong. And the churches today who are practicing these things want to pattern their practices after what was happening in Corinth. Not sure that makes sense. And I hope we'll see as we get into it that it, indeed doesn't. A couple of other things to think about. Just something from a background perspective. Here's a question. Do you think it's possible for there to be a counterfeit expression of speaking in tongues? Is it possible to fake it? Of course. Given everything that we have learned and know about the Corinthian church, do you think it's possible that they pioneered the improper use of and corruption of spiritual gifts, and specifically that of speaking in tongues, such that Paul needed to address that topic in correction? Of course. It is not, you know, of course it makes sense that the Corinthian church, after messing up the Lord's table and the arguments and stuff that was going on, it makes total sense that they would also be messing up as it relates to the question of spiritual gifts and specifically speaking in tongues. And I think it's overwhelmingly clear that that is exactly the case. So we should understand that the reality is that the Corinthian church, once again here, this is not the first time they've done this, the Corinthian church once again borrowed from their culture, incorporating the practice of ecstatic speech, which was something that would go on in pagan worship services, in the worship and religious practices that were all around the Corinthian church, but they incorporated those things into their services here. So based on Paul's admonition, things there at the church had devolved into a disorganized mess in their worship services, just like their communion practices and other things. And true to form, they had become very self-focused and arrogant, seeking to impress people rather than love, serve, and edify. So in the Corinthian church, there were, in some cases, the true gift of speaking in tongues. But there were also the counterfeit expressions alongside it. So here in the passage, Paul is going to discuss and regulate both the counterfeit expression and the true expression. So on the one hand, Paul is going to point out the utter ridiculousness of the counterfeit expression of speaking in tongues, and then we'll see that he's going to regulate the proper use of it within the church. So there is an important interpretive key as we look at this passage. And this is one of the reasons that this passage can be so confusing to people. But I think there's this important aspect that's here. We will see that Paul is going to use the word tongues, or the singular version, tongue, several times in this passage. So first off, we should understand that the singular use of the word tongue, Paul is referring to the counterfeit practices of tongues. And I'm going to try to prove that to you here in a second. The plural use of tongues, it refers to Paul's, the authentic spiritual gift. There's one exception to that that occurs later in the passage that I'll point out once we get there. But even that exception is not that big of a deal if you were to take it the other way. So let's just look really quickly here. What is the New Testament pattern of speaking in tongues? Number one, it was associated with revelation from God. It was not a method to speak to God. Understand that from the beginning. And we can point to that in Acts chapter 2, 11, as it recounts the different people that were gathered at Pentecost. And it says that they heard the apostles, and what they said was, "We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." So what was the message? It was not the apostles speaking to God. It was God speaking through the mechanism of, or the agent of, the apostles, through the speaking of tongues, through the gift of speaking in tongues, to proclaim, as they say, the great deeds which God had done. So it was a message from God, not something that was said to God. Also, we'll see later in the passage, in this passage, in chapter 14, verse 21, says, by men of strange tongues and the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. So, again, what is this statement? It's God speaking to the people through the gift of tongues. And we'll cover that a little bit more. So it's associated with revelation from God. Also, the New Testament expression of tongues was languages that could be understood. I'm not going to spend time going through that. I think the evidence is very, very clear there in Acts chapter 2. Also, the message of tongues, once interpreted or translated, would have resulted in edification in the church. We see that a few places that we'll get into as we get into the passage further. What we will see also from the passage is that as Paul regulated the true gift of speaking in tongues, that when it was being exercised within the context of the church, that it required interpretation. That, and by the way, that word interpretation is the standard Greek word for translation. So it's not that somebody was trying to come up with what they think somebody might have been saying. They were actually translating the words from one language into the language that the rest of the people in the church would have understood. Also, the central purpose of spiritual gifts in the context of the church, including tongues, was edification of the church. And there's some very specific words there. We'll get into that further. But basically, the errant practice of erratic utterances today cannot be legitimately confirmed as anything from God or the Holy Spirit. There's no way to tell. There's no way to say, oh yeah, that was God speaking, or that was somebody making it up. It can't be done. That's not the way that God works. When God speaks, it is clear that he is speaking. So something else to just keep in mind there. Looking at, however, the counterfeit expressions that are demonstrated here in the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, number one, the counterfeit expression does not speak to men, but to God. And I have that in quotes because we could say a God there. Paul may have actually intended that. It also, no one understands these utterances. The person exercising this false gift is only edifying himself, not the church. That flies against what God has intended the spiritual gifts to do. The person himself, whoever speaking, doesn't even understand what he's saying. That's just one of those things that isn't obvious, that makes no sense. That is not how God operates in the church. And then we can say that all of this is just fundamentally out of sync with God's intended purpose for tongues, which was to be a sign for unbelievers. So, as we go through the passage, keep these two things in mind, but I think when I look at this, it is very clear in my mind that Paul is not teaching on his own private usage of tongues. Instead, he is presenting a case for what is the false expression of tongues. So let's jump into the passage. A couple of themes that emerge from this passage is, number one, the principal objective of the speaking gifts, such as prophecy and tongues, when used in the church, is to edify and encourage the church. And then secondly, the genuine spiritual gift of tongues must only be exercised in the church when it can be translated and used to edify the church. There's going to be more on that next week, but we'll also see it referenced in the passage today. All right. So jumping into the passage, if you're not already there, 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to begin by just looking at verse 1 to start. And in this, we're going to see some introductory commands. So the first verse 1 says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So the commands working through this, number one, is to pursue love. And I think we can call this one of these principal priorities for every believer. This, of course, looks back to the prior chapter where Paul discussed at length the priority, perfections, and permanence of love that Terry covered last week. And by the way, I think it's incredibly instructive that in the middle of Paul's discussion on spiritual gifts, that he inserted that detailed and marvelous discussion of love. This is a reminder that it doesn't matter if you have all of the greatest spiritual gifts. If you're lacking the proper motivation of genuine, sincere love for others, then your giftedness is irrelevant. If you missed it, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to Terry's message from last week, which I think was great. So, and again, looking at that passage inserted in the middle of this discussion, it seems very clear that the Corinthian church had lost something in their expressions of spiritual gifts there in the church. They had lost the fact that their primary motivation should have been love. So we have to, so love has to be something that we continually pursue. But the second part of the command, there's this accompanying command here that's basically saying to desire and cultivate spiritual gifts. There it says earnestly, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Now, at the outset, this harkens back to the verse at the end of chapter 12. So chapter 12, verse 31 actually says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and still I show you a more excellent way. Of course, that more excellent way is love, but pursuing love doesn't mean that you stop earnestly desiring and seeking out spiritual gifts. The point is that while you are engaged in pursuing, developing, and strengthening your love for others, make sure that you are also seeking to discern and develop your spiritual giftedness. Also, in the next part of the verse, I think this is important as well. It uses the term you, where it says especially that you may prophesy, but that term is actually plural. So we could translate it as y'all, that y'all may prophesy. And I think that's important. So the earnest desire here is not necessarily just an individual desire, but it is a corporate desire. It's a collective desire more than just an individual aspiration. The church should collectively have a genuine passion to see the development of all the appropriate spiritual gifts to properly strengthen and grow the body. And I think that makes a bit more sense, that this isn't really an individual command, but more of a corporate command for the church. And this isn't saying that everyone should personally desire the greater gifts or the gift of speaking in tongues or the gift of prophecy, for example. There are some people who do not want to pursue one of the speaking gifts. That's fine. That's great. That is part of God's design. So this is not a command that we should all be trying to become teachers. This is instead collectively as a church, the church should be about seeking to engage and develop men and train them and teach them to fill those roles. For those people who don't want to pursue that, they should still be praying that and earnestly desiring and wanting to see God develop godly men within the context of the church to carry on the ministry. So then there's the next part of this verse, which talks about the greater gift. It says, of prophecy specifically, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. This really sets up the primary theme for Paul's discussion throughout the rest of the chapter. So clearly, the Corinthian church had elevated the gift of tongues and the aberrant expressions of it to the place of prominence as being the preeminent gift. The clear point Paul is making is that the greatest gift, when comparing at least tongues and prophecy, is prophecy. Now, why? why is that true? Why is prophecy greater than tongues? And Paul's going to explain that in detail. But in a nutshell, before the New Testament canon of Scripture, outside the apostolic teaching, prophecy was the primary means of God imparting his revealed truth to the early church. Think how difficult it would be for us to operate properly as a church without the New Testament. That would be a tall order. That would be a challenge. So God established the office of the prophet as a means of bridging the gap while the New Testament was still being penned. Of course, even the word prophet draws its meaning from the Old Testament. The word in Hebrew literally means mouthpiece. The first example that we see of that was Aaron's role on behalf of Moses to speak to Pharaoh. So he was to be Moses's mouthpiece before Pharaoh. And in the New Testament, that same idea carried over. So the job of this group of people was to provide divine revelation to the early church for instruction and exhortation while the New Testament was being completed. Paul's point here is that the church's greatest need at the time was for the truth of God's word. And in all honesty, that is still today the church's greatest need. The only difference is that we have the complete, inerrant, authoritative, comprehensive, clear, life-giving word of God in the scriptures, and specifically in the completed New Testament. So that's why there is no longer a need for that office of the prophet, and there's no longer a need for the ongoing process of continuing divine revelation. By the way, this is also why a high view of Scripture is paramount in a properly functioning church. It will not work well, and the Church at Corinth is a great example, will not work well apart from God's revelation. Now, obviously, as I stated earlier, the gift of prophecy is no longer for today, or the gift of tongues, or the other miraculous sign gifts. So for us, how should this command here, these commands, be incorporated? And I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but while the specific office of the prophet is no longer applicable, teachers and pastors still are needed. In fact, we'll see in verse 6 that Paul even connects prophecy and teaching together. Now, prophecy was about producing and proclaiming new revelation, but teaching is about explaining and proclaiming the revelation that we already have within the scriptures. So what might this look like today? I think a great example is here at our church, where the church is actively engaged in teaching and training men for ministry. And this happens in training men to just come out and help with teaching Sunday school and things like that, but also hosting the seminary extension campus here, as well as one of the programs that I really love is the Excel program that Rocky Wyatt leads. It's so important that the church be about training men for ministry. So I think that's one of the ways that we can incorporate this command here today. So I'm going to add one more point here. The idea of earnestly desiring implies action. You can't earnestly desire something and then do nothing. You can't earnestly desire to become a doctor and then never really go to college. That's not going to work. That's not going to fly. So taking no action demonstrates that the desire wasn't really earnest. So again, in the church today, it's important that taking the steps that our church does to train men for ministry is one expression of that earnest desire to see and develop spiritual giftedness within the church. And there are many others that we could add as well. So moving on here, the next part of the passage, Paul is going to begin discussing what he's just stated, that prophecy is a greater gift, but he's going to go about setting out to prove it. So discussion here of the superiority of prophecy over wisdom, that's a mistake. That should be tongues. Uh-oh. Sorry about that. Now, we're going to start here in verse 2, and I think what's stated here is that prophecy is certainly greater than the counterfeit expressions of tongues from verses 2 through 4. So that says, for one who speaks in a tongue, notice the singular use there. So this has got to be Paul talking about that counterfeit expression. So for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. So as I stated earlier, the description of tongues in this section does not fit with the proper biblical understanding of the true spiritual gift of tongues. So Paul here is highlighting this false practice in a way that was intended to shame those who participated in that kind of activity. I covered this a little bit, but I'm gonna cover it again. So here in the passage, we're seeing that this singular use of the word tongue, this counterfeit expression, is not for the benefit of human hearing. It is supposedly speaking to God, although we could say Paul's reference here is an allusion. I think clearly it's an allusion to the pagan ecstatic speech in which worshipers of those false religions would purport to be speaking to their false gods. A key point here that MacArthur makes is that there is no record in the Bible ever of any believer speaking to God in anything other than normal human language. This idea of a prayer language, it doesn't square with Scripture. So again, this simply cannot be a legitimate expression of the gift of tongues. Another thing that we see here from the passage is that this expression, whatever they're saying, is unintelligible. Nobody knows. It also seems to indicate that the person doesn't even know what's being said. It says express mysteries in the individual's spirit. Whatever's going on is a mystery to them as well as to everyone else that's around hearing what's going on. We're going to cover a little bit more, a little bit further in the passage. Paul is going to be making, not really making a distinction, but he's going to be talking about this supposed distinction between the spirit and the mind. I don't think that distinction really exists, and that's not Paul's point. He's pointing out that that idea is actually ridiculous. But if we apply that here, I think it's very clear that Paul is saying that whatever is going on in this person's head has nothing to do with what's coming out of their mouth. So, and then lastly, we see that it edifies himself. And I think this is probably the heart of the whole matter. This kind of false expression of tongues is all for show. It is self-aggrandizement. It's one of those things, I don't even understand how people can live with themselves. Knowing, they've got to know, right, that that's not real. And of course, there are many well-meaning, very deluded people, and it's very sad. But I look at a lot of the leaders that purport this stuff, and I see, it smacks to me that their motives are not pure, they're not right, and they're not good. So the other aspect of is the contrast that's here is prophecy. Prophecy specifically is for the benefit of human hearers in the passage. It builds others up when they hear the truth of God's word, and it builds and strengthens the church there in verse 4. So moving on from here, the next thing that we see is that prophecy is even greater. And again, I'm going to put in the context of the church than the legitimate gift of tongues, I think is Paul's point. He says here, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Note the plural there. But even more that you would prophesy, and greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, and we could change that word to translates, so that the church may receive edifying. So Paul here starts out saying, you know, I wish that this was true. I wish that everybody spoke in tongues. But that's actually a little bit tough to grasp. Paul well knew that it wasn't God's design for everyone to have all the same gifts. He had just talked about that at length in chapter 12. So kind of thinking through this, I don't know, maybe it's kind of like the kid on that Incredibles movie where he said, if everyone is special, then no one is. That's probably not what Paul intended exactly. I can kind of hear my mom saying in exasperation after I continue arguing about eating cookies or something, and says, fine, just eat all the cookies you want. Again, that's probably not what Paul was saying here either, but I think the point is that he's making is that even if they could all somehow summon the gift of speaking in tongues, they would quickly realize that its use within the context of the church is restricted. From a practical perspective, prophecy is just more conducive to the goal of edification. And I think that's Paul's point here. So moving on, Paul is going to discuss, carry this further, and really discuss what I think we could see as some of the drawbacks of speaking in tongues in verses 6 through 11. It says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So the point here is, at the beginning, Paul's saying that tongues alone, without interpretation, don't benefit the church. Here, Paul, who had the legitimate gift of speaking in tongues, understood full well that if he were to come and do that within the church, that it wouldn't help anything. The church is benefited when they are taught the truth of God in a way that they can actually understand. And here it's interesting because Paul links four concepts together that are the things that are profitable in the church. And you can see this in the verse here. Number one is revelation, which is obviously the revealed truth of God's word. But then there's this concept of knowledge, and this is the spiritual gift of knowledge. This is one of those spiritual gifts that ceased after the New Testament era. And so this included a miraculous ability to grasp new revelation, to systematize it and apply it appropriately in situations. So it's somebody who maybe never heard of a concept before that could suddenly grasp the depth of it and be able to convey that effectively to others. The other one is prophecy, which we've been talking about. And the other one that's interesting here is teaching. So those first three would have gone away after the New Testament era, but teaching is one that still remains, right? The point is that all four of these are connected with proclaiming the truth of God's word. So the point here is that Christ Church profits from the proclamation and teaching of God's word far more than speaking in tongues. So then we see the principle illustrated in verses 7 to 8. Paul makes two points here. Number one, tongues in the church is like a musical instrument that only plays one note. Well, that doesn't sound interesting. Or a military bugle that doesn't work. And I thought about trying to do sound effects for this one, but I'll spare you. But you can imagine, sound the retreat or attack, and they both sound the same. That doesn't help. Of course, the military bugle was used to relay commands on the battlefield, and it's a very, very important tool. So we can also look at here the principle is applied in verse 9. And again, this is very obvious. Unless you can speak in a manner that can be properly be understood by your hearers, you are, it says, speaking into the air. Right? What are you doing? It's kind of like saying that you're just a bag of wind. It doesn't help. It doesn't do anything. So, and then he reiterates the point again. Again, it's like if it hasn't been clear already, he keeps going. And he points out this aspect of great many languages in the world, but if somebody's talking to me in a different language and I can't understand them, they're going to be like a barbarian to me, and they'll be, and I'll be a barbarian to them. Again, in case you still don't understand, which around the church, the larger church today, people misunderstand this and misapply it. If you are speaking in a different language than the people you are with, they are not going to understand you. That's just a practical reality. This makes it pretty clear that the legitimate gift of tongues was languages, again, not gibberish. But the point of this section is that speaking to people in a manner that they can't understand does not benefit or profit the church. So moving on here, next we get to the goal of spiritual gifts, which is edification. Verses 12 and 13 says, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret it. He may interpret. So the first point that's here in verse 12 is that we need to grow in your giftedness for the specific purpose of building up the church. That's kind of the point. He appeals to the fervor and passion that they had for spiritual gifts, but redirects it. And in here, I think there's a reprimand against their wrong motivations. He's calling them to do things, to pursue the spiritual giftedness from the right motives. And if they really wanted to grow and develop those things, the target should be on building up the church. So they needed to get their eyes off of themselves and retrain their focus towards the betterment of other believers in the church. Now, I see this here, and I think Paul's pretty smart with his approach. It sort of comes across as an encouragement when you read it at first, but then if you're one of the people that's practicing the counterfeit gift, isn't it more of a reprimand? And I think that's his point. It was really a confrontation and a call for repentance that carries on into the next verse. And the next verse is where he says, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue, note the singular there, pray that he may interpret. That's also interesting. He's just outlined the primary motivation for spiritual gifts should be edification. And here, again, the singular use of the word tongue, which signals that he's referencing that false expression of tongues. And what Paul does here, I think, is brilliant. Instead of overtly confronting them, he engages on a level of cognitive dissonance, in a sense. How can somebody legitimately pray that God would allow them to interpret their gibberish? Coming before the holy God in prayer and praying that he would bless your falseness and hypocrisy is just not going to happen. So Paul here rightly encouraged these people to truly evaluate their practices before God. I imagine that there were many in the church holding their heads in shame when this letter was read as they realized what they were doing and understood Paul's perspective. Moving on from here, in verses 14 through 17, I think the point here is just to highlight the ridiculousness of the counterfeit tongues. So he says, if I pray in a tongue, there's that singular again, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, How will the one who fills the place of the gifted, the ungifted, sorry, say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. Again, we should understand here that Paul is employing biting sarcasm. He points out that there's this seeming dichotomy between the spirit and the mind. Number one, by the way, there is no support for that dichotomy in Scripture. But this is what people purport even today. The idea that your inner spirit is able to pray to God even if you have no idea what's being said is ridiculous. I mean, it's kind of just a different flavor of Zen Buddhism, right? Where they say in order to commune with the spiritual realm, you have to empty your mind and just become a vessel. Well, that sounds like a terrible idea. Number one, but again, it just doesn't even make sense. So Paul is not and cannot be advocating this or suggesting that this is something that he actually does. It's just so ridiculous and has no biblical support anywhere in Scripture. So Paul's point here in verses 15 and 16 is that he expressly will not do that. As he says there, I will pray. What's the outcome? What am I going to take away from this? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pray in such a manner that my mind is engaged. I'm going to praise the Lord in such a manner that my mind is engaged so that I know what I'm saying and what I'm thinking. He's just refusing to engage in that false practice of praying or praising, quote unquote, in the spirit apart from engaging the mind. I like what the MacArthur commentary, or MacArthur Study Bible actually says in reference to verse 16, says, no one can say amen to such nonsense, which is, I think, the point of verse 17 there. So, and I couldn't agree more. So moving on from there, we get Paul's personal perspective and commitment. He says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Note the use of the singular there at the end. First part of the verse, or verse 18, uses the plural, so he's referring to the true gift. But so he's starting out by expressing genuine thankfulness to God for the opportunities in which God has enabled him to exercise the true gift of speaking in tongues. Now, we actually are not provided in Scripture, in Paul's writings or anywhere else, any examples of when Paul employed this gift. But he says that he's done that in many cases. The only thing that we know is that Paul had opportunities to use it more than anyone else in the Corinthian church could legitimately claim. So Paul makes a very clear point here. He would rather only speak five words of genuine instruction than 10,000 words of gibberish. Basically, Paul is saying that there is no way he would be caught dead using the counterfeit gift of tongues. He would rather have his ministry severely limited so that he only could say five more words and that's it, than engage in the nonsense. So Paul, who knew very well what the true gift of tongues was, could not stand and would not participate with any false expression of that gift. This is an extremely stern denunciation of that false practice, which is sadly still being employed in the churches around the world today. So that brings us to this final exhortation, where Paul wants his readers to understand God's full purpose for the gifts of tongues and prophecy. He starts out by saying, grow in your understanding of God's purpose for tongues. Verse 20 says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So there's three different admonitions here. Number one, don't be children in your thinking. In other words, don't continue to be immature. Grow up. On the other hand, in your behavior, be innocent like a baby. But then at the last part is grow up in your thinking. Become mature. Stop acting like a child. Stop thinking like a child. The point is to learn and develop your understanding of God's intended purposes for spiritual gifts and specifically for tongues. Verses 21 and 22 highlight God's purpose for the spiritual gift, the legitimate spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues, which was a sign for unbelievers. There in verse 21, it says, "And the law is written by men of strange tongues, and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So developing a proper understanding of God's purpose for tongues will make it very clear that it was not primarily intended for use in the context of the church. God had a very particular and limited purpose for tongues. So Paul here referenced a passage that's in Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. And the context of that Isaiah passage is God is passing judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's because the people refused to listen to and obey the Lord, they would encounter his judgment in the form of the Assyrians, which were a people who spoke with a foreign tongue that Israel did not know. And so God's people would hear the message of God essentially through the lips of foreigners as he pronounced judgment, executed judgment against them. So this was a sign in this passage, the speaking in other tongues was a sign to the Jews, to the unbelieving Jews in Israel specifically. There's a similar prophecy made in Jeremiah regarding the southern kingdom. And then Paul goes on to explain in verse 22 that by extension, speaking in tongues was a sign for unbelievers in much the same way in the church, or I'm sorry, in much the same way as it was for the nation, the unbelieving people in the nation of Israel. So instead, Paul is pointing out that the gift of speaking in tongues had primarily an evangelistic purpose. And that's exactly what we see happening in Acts 2 at Pentecost. So speaking in tongues had a very limited expression that was devoted towards unbelievers and was not ever intended to be primarily utilized within the context of the church. So clearly the Corinthian church had a very incorrect understanding of tongues. On the other hand, Paul affirmed here that prophecy was the gift which primary intent was for the believers to exhort, to confront, to teach, encourage, and to comfort. Then the last part here, almost the last part, is we get a couple of results. What are the results of a church that's operating improperly? I'm not going to read the passage because we're out of time, but essentially it dissuades unbelievers. They come into the church and they see that chaos going on, and they, according to the passage, think everybody's crazy. And so the idea is that they're going to leave. But what are the results of a church operating properly? Believers are converted. I wish I had time to go through that in more detail, but it's a wonderful, if you get a chance to read it, it's a wonderful section as we see what the Word of God does to the unbelieving heart through, again, the true proclamation, the understood proclamation of God's Word. So there's a few applications that we can just think about. Number one, don't be envious of the gifts of others. That was going on clearly in the Corinthian church and compelled them to distort things such that they built something that was completely never what God intended as expressions of the so-called gift of tongues. Don't fake it. If that's not your giftedness, figure out what is. It doesn't make sense. Don't fake it. Remember to pursue love as you seek to develop your giftedness. Be zealous to serve in the church in whatever manner the Lord has gifted you. Remember that your primary goal in using your gifts should be the edification of the church. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about how we can benefit the church. And then the final question is, what are you doing now, or perhaps what could you be doing now to build and strengthen the church? And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for this passage. Lord, it's a challenging passage to understand and even to convey. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us as only he can, that you would make these things clear and that you would enable us to properly incorporate these truths into our lives. And Lord, we lift up to you your church, the church around the world, where there are many that have an improper and unbiblical view and expression of speaking in tongues and other gifts. And Lord, we pray that your truth would shine forth, that it would confront those wrong expressions, that you would enable us potentially to have opportunities to help in those regards. We just pray for your grace through that, and that you would use your truth to accomplish your purposes. We pray as well that you would enliven our hearts, that we might be people who are zealous to use the things that you have given us in spiritual gifts in your church for your kingdom, for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.